Morning. I'll start with a bit of a prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you've brought me here again, given me the opportunity to speak this morning, to study your word and find out new things. I'm not going to be mentioning it, but so many of the people in the stories that I read were really suffering, were really hurting when they encountered the thing that you would have them encounter. And there was victory in every single one of them, Father. Your victories are constant. You have the ultimate victories. And I'm so grateful that even though we might not seem like we're in very good shape, we certainly are in you. I thank you, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. So the subject of my talk today is mountains. I was born in a city that was named after a mountain, and I've been told I look a little like a mountain man. So considering these three things, you might think that I am WOCC's foremost expert on mountains, filled with all sorts of alpine savvy. But this isn't the case. I don't really know very much about mountains at all. I have noticed this, though, from looking at photographs. If you have a mountain next to you, you're pretty much stuck with it. So it was a surprise when I started studying that there were a few times when Jesus talked about mountains. He seemed to consider them mobile. Here's my first example in Matthew 21, 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." I absolutely love this idea of throwing something like a mountain into the sea. I imagine the trajectory of the catapulted object hurtling through the sky and sort of an ominous whistling sound and then the giant splash. Everyone standing nearby on the shore would get soaked. They'd be drenched. Oh, but I get so frustrated with things sometimes that I just want to throw them out the window or fire them into the sun. This seems just like that. But I'm never that frustrated with mountains, though, and I can't think of anyone ever availing of their faith this way. So I wondered if there were any other mentions in the Bible of mountains being thrown into the sea, and there are. This is how Psalm 46 starts. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." A little later, Psalm 46 has these familiar words: "Be still and know that I am God." Maybe the disciples recognized this psalm from what Jesus was telling them, that even though a mountain might seem like a refuge or a safe place, if something ever happens to happen to it, nothing will happen to God. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The very first time mountains are mentioned in the Bible, the waters from Noah's flood are lapping against the tippy tops of them, and their high summits at that point are pretty much just islands. The sea is encroaching on them rather than being the unsuspecting recipient, but the effect is kind of the same. In Revelation 8:8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So yeah, mountains being thrown into the sea is kind of a thing. Note that Jesus refers to a specific mountain. He says, "This mountain." In verse 17, We read that he spent the night at Bethany, and since the Mount of Olives is close by, there's a good chance this is the this mountain that he means. Now, it can't actually be the Mount of Olives that gets thrown into the sea, unless at some later time someone else has the faith to root around in the sea to find it, pull it up back out, scrape off all the seaweed and barnacles and ick, towel it dry, and then place it back just so. Because there's a prophecy in Zechariah 14:4 where it gets split in two, and it sort of needs to still be there in order for that to happen. This means that Jesus must be speaking metaphorically. I don't doubt that someone could have the faith to actually physically extract the mountain and heft it into the sea. Like I said, I've had the best time visualizing this happening. I've heard people explain that the mountain represents an obstacle, a roadblock we may face in our lives or in our Christian walk, but I don't think that's it. The obstacles and obstructions and sufferings and sorrows we believers face have a purpose to mature us. You see, the story immediately before this seafaring mountain is one about a fig tree that Jesus cursed, withering up and dying. This isn't about an obstacle. It's closer to being about an encumbrance. This is about something which was once useful, but isn't anymore. The fig tree no longer served its purpose. The occupation of fishermen was well represented among Jesus' disciples. What sorts of things might fishermen throw into the sea? Sort of a mixture, right? Useful things like the tools of their trade, their nets. There's a parable of the net in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Did they throw away the bad back into the sea? I don't know. In John 21:7, Peter throws himself into the sea after John tells him the dude who told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat was Jesus. So you certainly threw things which were no longer useful into the sea. Consider the story of Jonah sleeping on the ship in the storm from Jonah 1:4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. The sailors threw things that were still useful, their cargo, but could not serve the purpose of saving them from the storm, overboard. So like the fig tree no longer served its purpose when Jesus' tummy was rumbling, could the mountain, the Mount of Olives, be representing something, another mountain perhaps, that represents something that had become no longer useful? But is there another mountain like that? Moses was born in Egypt, but he left and went to live for a long time far away in the desert, tending sheep for his father-in-law. Later, he led the Israelites through the wilderness to the promised land. He would probably be considered history's foremost expert on nature walks. Chuck is in the top 10 for sure. Here's Exodus chapter 3, starting at the beginning. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, double name form of address again. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses arrives on this mountain, Mount Horeb, taking care of sheep that weren't even his, and receives this amazing commission, something that would have meshed perfectly with the bygone ideology of his youth, helped to liberate the people of Israel, his people, from slavery in Egypt. It seems like he is only borderline up for this, but he's encouraged that as a sign, God will be with him. He'll return to this same mountain with the Israelites to serve God. So this mountain must be quite significant, right? Moses sees the burning bush there, and he's going to come back to it with the people of Israel in tow. So what happens next? Jump to Exodus 19, starting at the beginning. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. So this is a number of months later, and Moses is back with the people of Israel at the same mountain, just as God said. It's called Mount Sinai now. Some mountains in the Bible are like some people in the Bible. They can have more than one name. It's also quite far away from Israel. No one knows where it is, at least Wikipedia doesn't. Some people figure it's in the Sinai Peninsula. Some think it's maybe in Saudi Arabia. Paul wrote in Galatians 4 that it was in Arabia, but when Paul was writing, what was called Arabia apparently also included the Sinai Peninsula, according to Wikipedia. Continuing from the middle of verse 3, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So this is the purpose of the mountain. It's the starting point of a very important covenant God made with the people of Israel. God continues with some of the benefits of the covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So don't forget, the people are encamped at the base of the mountain, and Moses is going up and down the mountain. Then the mountain experience starts to get more and more intense. Verse 12 is this. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Verses 16 through 19 are this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. God continues by telling Moses not to allow the people to come up the mountain. Moses says he's pretty sure that that's the last thing they're thinking of doing. Then God himself delivers the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. But the people are terrified. And all this high octane isn't just for effect. It has a purpose, and Moses explains it in verses 18 to 20. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." All the people's optimism is gone. And here's what Moses says. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. What follows is 12 more chapters of God telling Moses the beginning part of the law. And then Moses comes down and the people of Israel have already fallen short. Sometime later, Moses would come down again and his face would be radiant with God's glory. And there's still Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to follow. So for generations and centuries, no one passed that test. And though many had faith, and some were quite remarkable. And then finally, there was someone who did pass the test and before whom the fear of God was and who did not sin. This was Jesus. And because of this, he fulfilled the purpose of what Mount Sinai represented, making it eligible to be thrown into the sea. And so when he's telling his disciples in Matthew 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." If you roll back up all the metaphors, I'm calculating this, the mountain being thrown into the sea, as something that's already happened. We who believe in Jesus, who have accepted him as our Savior, the mountain being thrown into the sea is something that's already been done. We're being told to have faith in something that's already happened. And it's like the easiest thing to have faith for ever. Okay, but that's not all. Jesus is talking to his disciples in Matthew 17, 20. He said to them, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." More mountains moving, not into the sea this time, so less fun. This mountain again, which mountain is it this time? The Mount of Olives again? No, not this time. In chapter 16, you have Jesus and the disciples entering the district of Caesarea Philippi. Let's back up a bit. Beginning of the chapter, Matthew 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." So this is the Mount of Transfiguration. According to Wikipedia, no one knows for sure which mountain this is either. Wikipedia, it might be time to throw you out the window. We're told the mountain is high. Jesus is transfigured there pretty much right away, meaning his face shines with God's glory, just like Moses did, but only after he was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, rewriting the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. Speaking of Moses, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' So I get Moses, but Elijah's there too. Does he have any connection with Mount Sinai? 600-ish years after Moses, Elijah had just finished a run-in with Ahab and his prophets of Baal. Ahab had told Jezebel, and she sent a messenger to Elijah telling him she was going to have him killed. And Elijah was scared. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting from verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, then lay down again." And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. So Elijah ate two breakfasts, hobbit style, and then traveled 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Sinai. And he's taken a shelter in a cave. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. This is still about the covenant. Thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. In the King James Version, this low whisper is called a still small voice. When Elijah heard this, he came out. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So Elijah's experience of the mountain was similar to Moses's. There were great winds and chunks of mountains flying here and there, and an earthquake and fire. But there was a different hiccup at the end, wasn't there? An unexpected twist, a low whisper, a still, small voice. Like the scene at the end of some movies where, after the 20 minutes of credits, you have the vaguest but unmistakable hint that something else is coming. But let me get back to Matthew 17, picking up at verse 5. Peter is speaking, and he's about to be interrupted. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This high mountain is also a stand-in for Mount Sinai. There are so many comparisons. Faces shining, Moses and Elijah, who had been to Mount Sinai before, were there. God speaking from a cloud, people being told not to fear. But with Jesus, this seemed hardly threatening at all, didn't it? Jesus' face shone right away. It seemed good that Moses and Elijah were there. The cloud God spoke from was described as a bright cloud. The disciples weren't warned about being tested and not sinning. They were just told to get up. Let me continue from verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? I think it's funny that Elijah is being used to represent not only John the Baptist, but more surprisingly, his actual self. Did you notice what happened when Elijah was taken to Mount Sinai? He got the full recap of the original Mount Sinai experience, the ground shaking and crashing noise and fire, but also the extra bit, the low whisper, the still small voice. Could this be the Holy Spirit? A preview of the next covenant? Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33 says this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the sweet part about this second covenant is we all became eligible. Jesus came to implement this new covenant, and it was presented first to the Jews, but they largely rejected it. So for us who believe, God's law is put within us and written on our hearts. How? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, but how? Hang on, because I'm going to try and make a case that another mountain has been moved. Paul wrote in the lead up to his famous passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Mountains is plural. I've spoken about two physical mountains, the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Transfiguration, but symbolically, I think they both refer to Mount Sinai in the first covenant. Could there be another mountain that needs to get out of the way? Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The land of Moriah would eventually become Jerusalem. And we're not quite sure which mountain almost sacrificed Isaac on. I didn't even bother to look at Wikipedia for this. Let me read about probably possibly the same mountain in 1 Chronicles 21:8 to the end of the chapter. David had decided to do a census of Israel and Judah, and God was angry. But God was displeased with this thing, and it struck, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. There's a contrast here to the Israelites when God gave them the Ten Commandments. They wanted Moses as a filter, but David wants no filter. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, and David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at God's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And David came to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. But David, King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I think this is important. David paid the full price. He made it a legal transaction. Lawyers and notaries probably had to get involved. It wasn't a political transaction, even though he was king. It wasn't a gift, even though Ornan offered it to him for free. It wasn't conquest, even though the Jebusites should have been driven from the land by the people of Judah and Benjamin long before. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And then the first verse of chapter 22, then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And then 2 Chronicles 3 starts off like this. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David had paid full price for the site where the temple of the Lord was going to be on Mount Moriah. Nowadays, this is called the Temple Mount. The house of the Lord would get repaired every now and then by the good kings, and then it was destroyed. Herod the Great rebuilt the temple with a few aftermarket add-ons, but this was destroyed too, so that no stone was left on top of another. Now there's a mosque on the site, and it's been there for centuries. Now the site of the temple of the Lord, what this mountain used to be, where is it now? Here's a hint. It was also bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. It's us believers. At the moment, it's not on a mountain. It's been shifted to us. We were slaves to sin, but we were also bought with a very high price, Jesus' blood. And now the Holy Spirit ministers the terms of the new covenant continually to us. So when I started studying for this, I was pretty sure I had the ending all worked out. Mountains moving all over the place. That's definitely going to end up to be Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I absolutely love this passage. You can't ask for a better finish, which the Hebrews writer describes in past tense as something that's already happened. We've already come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So even though it's not exactly the mountain switcheroo I was expecting to find, I'll still leave it in as the ending.
Thanks, Jack.
Okay. Beautiful. You know, as Matt began to speak, I saw Keith over here smiling because he's also a fellow mountain man. So, you know, you're among good company, Matt, lots of mountain men. And I'm going to call on a mountain man in a second, my good friend and our good brother Ken. I'm going to invite him to come in a moment to give kind of a prayer benediction over us, okay? But I wanted to mention, I loved when Marvin prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. We prayed out of Psalm 122, which is called a song of ascent. And I felt, Matt, like this morning there was an ascent. I mean, you took us through the scripture, and I just felt like we were going higher and higher, and we were ascending. And I particularly loved the verse and your translation. I wrote it in my column here. No one but Jesus only. You know, after they, you know, Peter, who always had good ideas, you know, there was no one left. It says no one but Jesus only. And I just love that. Again, it just elevates and puts Jesus where he's supposed to be, right in the center. No one but Jesus only. So Ken, come on up and close our time together and pray and or whatever you want to do. Thank you. And then just hand it back. Kurt, we'll hand this over to you after. And
beautiful. Hi, everybody. Thing about being at church is that I don't get to see all the people on Zoom. It's really good to see you. I can see these folks here. But it's comforting to see you, to know you're all there. Each of us are led by God into mountains. And I think the mountain experience is meant to teach us to fear, because for us, they are very large. But it's good to remember that even in the mountains that God leads us to face, where he is supreme, he's reigning over the mountains, and he appears in the mountain in terms of fire and darkness, and it's fearful for us. And those experiences in the mountains, I believe, are meant to humble us, to bring us low before God. And so the scripture says, humble yourself, therefore, before God, and resist the devil. So the devil at the mountain is always wanting us to challenge, to be afraid, to flee the mountain that God has put before us. But when we recognize that Jesus has ascended the mountain, and that, as Matt says, the mountain has shifted, so that now we are listening to the small voice of God while we are abiding on the mountain. So many of the things that Jesus did for people, it says, he spoke the word. He spoke the word. Or if he didn't speak the word, he touched them. And the thing about the mountain, when we're afraid, we need to listen for the small voice of God, because that's where faith comes from. It doesn't come just from the scripture, because the devil can quote scripture, as he did to Jesus in the desert. But the scriptures that the devil quotes are not the scriptures that are appropriate for the time. Jesus knew what his appointment was, and he resisted the words of scripture in the mouth of the devil. And so the beautiful thing is that when we are on the mountain and we listen, God will speak to us his word. And when he speaks to us his word, the mountain isn't a mountain anymore. It's just another incident on the road. Isn't that true? Have you been there? I've been there so often. In a place of fear because of the mountain that God has led me to. And then kneeling down and listening and praying and hearing the voice of God. And when we hear the voice of God, the fear goes. Because now we know this mountain isn't, it's not operating in its own strength. Its ruler is God. And when God speaks to us like he spoke to Elijah, then we can start to move. And we have strength for the journey because God provides for us even as we move. So what is your mountain? Because that's the place you can meet God. You can hear his voice. And when you hear his voice and you know he's there and you're with him and he's with you, then what is not possible? And so I was looking through old prophecies, and there was one that I came across in a folder, and it was by Oral Roberts back in the 80s. And the title of it was, "You Can Run Faster Than You Can Run." Because that's what God said to Elijah. You can run faster than you can run. And so, wherever you are, whatever the situation is, recognize that God is in it. Humble yourself before God in the mountain and listen for his voice, because that's where your peace will come from. And as you begin to obey, you'll find strength for the journey. Father, you have been so faithful. We sing of your faithfulness. You are a faithful God. And Lord, we bless you because you lead us to mountains that terrify us. And yet they're not blackness and darkness merely, but they are your presence. And as you humble us, Lord, as we have been humbled before the mountains that are too great for us, and we listen, we hear your voice. Father, I pray for those that are on the mountain that are waiting for the sound of your voice. Open their ears, Father. May they pay attention and listen carefully, because there they will find strength. They will find direction. We will find strength. We will find direction. So, Lord, meet us. Meet us, each one. And Lord, we bless you for the mountains that you bring us to and the revelation that occurs there, and for the good company of the Spirit that envelops us as we leave the mountain on the next phase of our journey to enter into a new dimension of our covenant. Lord, we just thank you. We bless you. Lead us in your victory, Lord, as we hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.